All right, as was mentioned, this is the final message in our Advent series before we break loose and over-the-top rejoicing next week. But as we look at Isaiah 9 this morning, we may not be able to help but begin to rejoice ahead of time at what we're looking at. Because this is Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, speaking of the sunrise breaking through, or dawn at last. The historian Christopher Dawson wrote, "Christmas is the hinge on which all human history turns." And this passage in Isaiah explains, actually, why that's the case. So we'll look at that in just a little bit, but let's go ahead and pray for the help that we need before we dig in to understand and appreciate this passage aright. Lord, we do praise you for your word, and especially for the prophecy of Isaiah and what he tells us about Jesus. I pray your Holy Spirit would give us understanding, and you win our hearts and enlighten our minds to worship you freshly and love you more. Speak to us the way we need to hear from you this morning through your word. Amen. All right, so here is Isaiah chapter 9, 1 through 7. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." There we go. So, the main thrust, summarizing statement for this passage is that the coming of Jesus marked a decisive reversal in the dark drama of human history. And we'll look at just why that is, and we'll focus in a little bit on the light and the prophecy of hope, but first of all, let's look at the setting that that positive prophecy breaks into, which is darkness, the people who walked in darkness. So in Isaiah's immediate context, he's talking to people who were willfully turning their back on God and on his reign, and they are going to experience the consequences of that. And now, Isaiah is looking into the future. However, the darkness that he refers to has a universal and timeless application. So not just to his people at that time of his writing, or the future that he was looking to, where the light would come. So what's this darkness about? Well, darkness symbolizes the sorrow and hardship and blindness brought by disregarding God. And according to the Bible, the root cause of our troubles is not ignorance or scarcity. Instead, those are symptoms. Some of you might remember the teaching from our series in Ephesians earlier this year. And in fact, Ephesians 4, verse 18 has a parallel to this passage today. It talks about how they are darkened in their understanding, people who are separate from God, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So it's a self-inflicted darkness. Ignorance of ultimate reality stems from unbelief. And at the end of the day, people don't believe because they don't want to. So the root of the darkness is a willful rejection of God and His reign. And this darkness is pervasive in its effect. So physically, everything and everyone is slowly deteriorating. Our hearts only have a certain number of beats before they fail. Whether it's the rich or the famous or the beautiful, the intelligent, the talented, they all wear out and die. So just be encouraged by that this Christmas season. Every living thing has a shelf life, but if we don't understand the darkness, we're not prepared for the sunrise. So, beyond the physical, darkness refers to the effects of sin in culture, in our relationships, and just our day-to-day experience of life. So sin causes oppression and injustice, and it causes mistreatment and sorrow. I've once heard it said that this is about the easiest point a preacher has to make. Because look at one day's headlines, and the evidence is unquestionable. To confirm it, every one of us have personally experienced the effects of darkness in our own lives. However, what's harder to understand or to be persuaded of is how we are part of the problem. That the darkness that pains our lives is one to which we've contributed to ourselves. It's easy to see how other sin have made the world a worse place, but it's hard to admit our own contribution. Yes, the world out there is dark, but if you don't see that your greatest need is to be recognized, is to be rescued from the darkness within, then you haven't really understood yet what you're capable of. The darkness is not only all around us, but it's within us. But that brings us to Isaiah's prophecy of hope, because here we see a sunrise that overcomes the darkness at every level. Isaiah is looking forward, but with this prophetic vision, he's speaking in present tense, as if it's happening right in front of his eyes. So before we dive into the details of his prophecy, we need a quick reminder about the pattern in which Old Testament prophets speak. So this may be a reminder for some of you, but when we look at Old Testament prophets, it's as if they see this vast mountain range in front of them. And if you've driven through Kansas to the Colorado Rockies, you've had this experience where at first it's just this vast mass on the horizon. And as you get closer, then you begin to see that's not clouds, that's mountains. But even then, you can't really tell one peak from another until you get closer and closer to those mountains. And this is actually how the prophets speak in the Old Testament, because when not only Isaiah but others speak about the future by the influence of the Spirit, they're often talking about the whole mountain range. But then they skip from one peak to another in their predictions without any reference to the distance between those peaks. So there may be hundreds of years between one mountain peak and another without any mention of the gap in their prophecy. So we saw that with Micah last week, where he talked about what would happen soon and then hundreds of years later in the same prophecy. And we see the same thing with Isaiah in this passage. They're looking at the upcoming mountain range as a whole and mentioning details of one peak or another within the range. And to them, it's all future, so it's not clear that how great the distance is between one or another. So when Isaiah looks to a future age, when the long-awaited Messiah enters into the scene and makes his first appearance on the stage of human history, he starts there. But then once he starts describing the star of the show, he jumps from his humble beginnings on earth to the climax of his reign, just like that. But it's all part of the glorious future kingdom he's looking at. So, of course, right now, In 2021, we're stuck right in the middle of the drama, where he's already come and initiated his kingdom, but he won't bring it to fullness until he returns. And this prophecy of Isaiah encompasses both the beginning and the middle and the future. So he made his first entrance onto the stage in a way that no one expected. And he'll make his climactic return for the grand finale at a time when nobody expects. Now let's hone in, though, on three details of what Isaiah describes about the light breaking into the darkness. All right, so first of all, how the light comes, and then the essence of the light, and lastly, the triumph of the light. So first, how the light comes. Notice that the light appears to the people who walked in darkness by sheer grace. Why? How do we know that? Because it's the people who are in this self-inflicted darkness who see the light. It's not pious people, not the intelligent, not the worthy or well-adjusted. The people who walk in darkness, the undeserving, those who have nothing to offer but their need. The coming of this light is divine mercy toward the undeserving. The light dawns, it breaks through like a sunlight bursting through the clouds on a stormy day. The coming of the light is sheer grace. But not only was he coming of the light grace, but seeing the light is also a gift of grace. And that's why the Apostle John wrote in John chapter 1, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So not only is it sheer grace for the light to come to the dark world, but for anyone to see and embrace it for what it is a gift of grace. It means that the power and attractiveness of this light have overcome our inborn resistance. So, it comes by sheer grace. That brings us, secondly, to the essence of the light. You may have noticed already that the light is a person. And the implication is that the ultimate cause of comfort and hope in the world is a person. And that means it's not some other things. It's not a moral code. It's not a philosophy of life. It's not a golden age. Instead, it's a person whose intrinsic value and unique greatness surpass all else. So look closely at what these descriptions that are given in his names, his famous names given here in Isaiah, tell us about who he is. Wonderful counselor, that means he leads us into the truth that sets us free, and that in his will, which he clearly explains, we find our highest well-being, because he's the wonderful counselor. Almighty God, this figure, born as a human baby, and forever to remain a human, is at the same time the Almighty God, the creator who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Everlasting Father. Wait a minute, the Son? It's called the Everlasting Father? That's right. And in this case, this name is not referring to the first person of the Trinity, but rather to this child who's born to reign over his people. And it's referring to the fact that he is a kind of ruler who loves his people like a father does his own children. One who offers the welcome and embrace and selfless love of a perfect father. Don't you long for a ruler like that? And then lastly, Prince of Peace, speaking about a ruler who uses his power not for selfish gain, as most authorities are prone to do, but instead for the highest well-being of his citizens, who welcomes his people into the green pastures of his fellowship. Prince of Peace. So the light that pierces the darkness is a person of brilliant glory. And notice that as these verses go on, his reign, his rule, is good news. That is not true of all rulers. In fact, it's probably not true of most of them. In the United States, we don't have kings, but there's still a parallel to the general pattern. If you think about it, in this country, every 4 years, a large percentage of the nation is extremely disappointed based simply on who wins and loses the national election. In some years, a lot of people are disappointed by even the options of who may win, let alone who actually does. So granted, some human rulers or politicians are a lot better than others. But even the best have their shortfalls. And rarely is there a national leader who a high majority of citizens approve of for very long. And even the best ones of history come and go really pretty quickly. So their time and authority is really more like a brief respite than the norm. So probably the most respected president of American history today is Abraham Lincoln. But not only was he a highly polarizing figure in his own day, but of course he didn't even get to hold office for two whole terms because of his assassination. So, rulers, human rulers, even the best ones in the world are flawed, and their office is short-lived, except for this one human. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He is flawless. His rules are perfect. His justice is perfect. His reign is eternal. And nothing will stop him from bringing his kingdom to consummation. So in summary, the great light is a ruler and a person who is the most desirable reality in existence. And that brings us to the triumph of the light. We've seen that the light comes in to the entirely undeserving, that sheer grace. We've seen that the light is a person whose value exceeds all else. And finally, notice how this light triumphs over the darkness. His reign spreads as more people are won to him, and as his influence goes deeper into each of his people. Look at the language. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. So the multiplication of the nation refers to an era where God's people no longer consist of only the nation of Israel, but are multiplied to include people from every nation who have seen and embraced the light. And the multiplication of the nation of God's people is not through national military conquest, but through contagious joy. This kingdom spreads as new hearts are won to this king. And subjects join his kingdom not out of coercion, but through seeing that he is all-satisfying. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Look at how both of those metaphors of life in the kingdom involve work. They both involve work. But it's work of a special kind. Harvest, dividing the spoil. So both these activities are the work of reaping the reward after the hardest part of the task has already been done. It's the fun part. So how is life in this kingdom like reaping the harvest after the painful work of plowing and sowing has already been done? Or how is it like gathering from the plunder of a military triumph? Well, there is a military reference in this passage. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. So the reference to military victory refers to a climactic liberation, like Gideon over the Midianites in the book of Judges, where the oppression was broken. But the unique thing about this oppressor and this yoke is that it's not merely the yoke of one world or local power or another. So this isn't just the triumph over Midian or the Philistines or Syria or Babylon or Greece or Rome for that matter. You know, you can read about God delivering Israel from many oppressors throughout the Old Testament. But the one that they struggled with the most was the same one that the Gentiles did. And that was the oppressor within, their own idolatry, their own sin. And it's the same for us today. And yet, this coming light triumphs over even that yoke. And so we read in Matthew 1:21, "You will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Finally. The reason that life under this king is like the joy of harvest is because he's taken on the root of the darkness himself and already accomplished decisive victory. So believers in the world today are like soldiers fighting on a battlefield who, in the midst of their ongoing struggle, receive word that victory is assured. The decisive conquest has been made. So even in the midst of ongoing risk and struggle in life, there's the immediate joy of guaranteed victory. That's why it's like reaping. But how does this promised ruler triumph? This is where things get even crazier, all right? So, the hero of the story that Isaiah describes, the star of the story, the long-awaited king, arrives at last as a humble, helpless baby. We've just heard, Almighty God! And now enters the world scene as an utterly helpless child. But that was not the final shock of his kingdom inauguration. Instead, it was a foreshadowing. A foreshadowing of his mission and his very heart. The Son was eternal, but when he was given, child was born, the Son given, when he was born as a child, things changed. By becoming a human, the eternal king made himself killable. And in fact, that's why he came. That's why Isaiah would later go on to write about this same ruler. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The eternal Son, the King of Kings, is also the suffering servant, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So from now on, Jesus will always be the Lamb who was slain. And that is why we can know him now as all desirable. That's how we can welcome his second coming and his reign in our lives today, not with apprehension or shuddering, but as joy. Because the king with the right to destroy us was crushed in our place so that instead of being crushed, instead of crushing us, he could heal us and receive us. And that is what makes him the Prince of Peace. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will look and be satisfied. That is how he triumphed. The light has dawned, turning the tide of human history. And he defeated darkness through his own vulnerability and death. Then he defeated death itself. Today, this is the pattern for our own lives. Triumph through death. Victory through sacrificial love. For now, we continue on a battlefield in life where there's still danger and pain and suffering. But because of Jesus' finished work, followers of Christ can fight with joy in the battle of faith and love. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. It's finished. The zeal of the Lord of hosts has accomplished this through the child who was born. Now he lives forever, and he's returning to finish the story. Someday he'll return to eradicate every hint of darkness. But until then, let us adore him. Amen. Let's pray. We worship you, Jesus, as the child who was born, the son who was given, the light who broke into the darkness and defeated it through your own death. Win our hearts to worship you fully, to enjoy you even now as our Prince of Peace because of your victory. Amen.